once again to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, and follow along as I read. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps favor forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we come before God's throne of grace, as we come before his holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, this is your word. It is holy as you are. It is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is wholly sufficient for all that you send it out for, and you have promised that it will not return void. And so we pray that as we come to study your word, that you would speak through your word and through your servant, that you might build up the body of Christ, that your church may glorify your name in all the earth. This we pray for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed that our Old Testament and New Testament reading this morning crossed over the exact same ground. Isaiah 61 has much the same content as Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9. And this is the same passage. The passage in Isaiah 61 is the same passage that our Lord quotes when he comes into the synagogue at the early stages of his ministry and says that this has been fulfilled or is being fulfilled in their presence. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing in on verses 7 through 10, and we're going to look at it from several different points of Scripture. But I want to begin again with you as you look at the whole of the psalm, and you look at the text, and repeatedly we have the name of the Lord. And you'll remember that when you see L-O-R-D in all capital letters in the Old Testament, this is the name Yahweh. This is the proper name of God. We noticed a few weeks back also that this phrase, praise the Lord, is literally the word hallelujah, from which the last five psalms of the book of Psalms get their term, the hallel or the hallelujah psalms. And the word hallelujah incorporates the very name of God. The last few letters, J-A-H, is Yah, and that is Hallelujah, or praise Yahweh. And when we look at this psalm again from kind of a panned out perspective, consider first the repetition of the name of the Lord. There are 10 verses in this psalm. So in this psalm, how many times do you notice that the Lord's name is used? I won't make you answer. It's 11 times in 10 verses. However, the name of the Lord is not found in two of those verses. So really we could say it's 11 times in 8 verses. It's not found in verses 3 and 4. It is found in verses 6 and 7, but it's not in its proper form. It is rather in the form of who, and then again in verses, or later on, it is in the form of he. So altogether, there are 17 times in these 10 verses that God is referred to directly. Now, you'll remember that repetition is important in Scripture. When we come across a text and in a few verses we have a repeated word or a repeated phrase, it's a means of the biblical writer getting our attention and drawing us into a vital point of information. And here in the Hallel Psalms, that vital point of information is to point us repeatedly to the sovereign God, and to cause us to praise and worship God as a result of our attention being drawn to Him. In fact, this name is repeated so often that we tend to miss it. You ever notice that some things that are most obvious in our lives are things that we wind up overlooking? God's name as Yahweh alone is used over 6,000 times in the Bible. It is found in almost every single chapter of the book of Genesis. It is found in almost every single book of the Old Testament, with the exceptions being Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. In fact, its very first use is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made the heavens and the earth," or the earth and the heavens. And we ought to take note of this text, as last week, that text of Genesis 2:4, speaking of Yahweh creating the earth and the heavens, because you remember last week our focus in Psalm 146 was on verses 5 and 6, and speaking of Yahweh who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And you'll remember that at that time what we looked at was we moved from Psalm 146 in the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we noticed over and over and over that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is God's agent in creation. He is the one that through Him all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So when we look at Psalm 146 and we see Yahweh creating the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and the sea and all that is in them, we are looking at a declaration of God's agent in creation, Jesus Christ, as creator of heaven and earth. And then we get to verse 5, and the psalmist speaks of this blessed condition. And you remember the word blessed here, and all through the Bible, blessed means happy. This is depicting our genuine happiness, our joy, our contentedness, our settledness in Christ. So when the psalmist speaks of our blessed condition in verse 5, and he refers to it as blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, he is referring to those individuals who have come to be included in God's covenant people. That is, those who are in a rightly ordered relationship with the divine creator God, this God who is covenantally faithful. The name Yahweh means self-existent or eternal. This is the name that God uses for Himself and that He uses to reveal His nature to His people through his word. In fact, this is the name that God uses when he speaks to Moses at the burning bush and commissions him to go back to Egypt and to bring his people out of captivity. So when Moses asks God, well, if I go there and they ask me who sent me, what do I say your name is? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And that could be translated, I am the self-existent one. Say this to Israel, I am. The one who exists has sent you. This is I am. This is Yahweh. And as Scripture unfolds or progresses in revealing God to his creatures, God unveils more and more that is to be understood about himself. His nature is always associated with his own name. Names have meaning, and the name that has the greatest meaning is the name of God. Therefore, in a text like Genesis 2:4, where we see God, Yahweh, creating the heavens and the earth, we should understand from that this is God, the self-existent and self-sufficient, sovereign creator. He is sovereign over all that he has caused to exist. Or to put that another way, God, who exists in and of himself, God who is uncaused, God who needs no cause, has caused everything. And therefore, he is sovereign over everything he has caused, or everything he has created, everything that exists outside of himself. To be sovereign means that he has absolute authority. He has the right and the authority to do whatever he wishes. In fact, the psalmist elsewhere would say, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And elsewhere in the Psalms it says, God is good and all that God does is good. This God who is good and who is sovereign, who is self-sufficient, lacks nothing that is needful. We hit this a week or so ago. You remember, God has no need. God didn't create us because he was lonely. God didn't create stuff because he needed stuff. But rather, God is the fullness and the highest degree. He is the infinitude of goodness. God is the source of all that is good and right and true. And this God is the sovereign, the ruler over all that he has created, and everything that he has created is fully dependent upon him for its existence and for its continuance. The Bible tells us that in him all things hold together. Now, in the book of Exodus, we find that God is sovereign over the gods of Egypt and the rulers of Egypt. And you remember that nation had taken God's people slaves. And the people, therefore, looked at the Egyptians, who were more powerful than them and who were sovereign over them in every way. And in the ancient world, a people group was only as powerful as their gods. Therefore, you would notice that as you read through the Old Testament, some of the things you find is that there's a challenge not just of my army versus your army. There's a challenge of my God versus your God. And for instance, when the Philistines, because Israel was in sin, the Philistines come in and they defeat Israel in battle. They take what they believe is Israel's God captive. They take the ark and they bring the ark into the temple of their god, Dagon. And what happens? In the morning, Dagon has fallen down and he, their idol, has bowed down before the ark of the covenant. So they stand him back upright. And the next morning they come in and Dagon's face first in front of the ark, but his head's chopped off. and his hands are chopped off. In other words, God was sovereignly showing the Philistines that he is in fact sovereign over them. And repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we see God demonstrating his sovereignty over the gods of the people. So when we look at Israel in Egypt, naturally, Egypt and their gods were for a time seen as the more powerful ones. But God comes and shows himself supreme. He is the ultimate sovereign one who triumphs over all of the Egyptian gods. And thus, he triumphs over the rulers of Egypt in the 10 plagues that he brought upon them. And then as his word says, he brought his people up out of the land of Egypt with his strong arm. And as the people went out of Egypt and they spent time in the desert, God doesn't just show himself to be sovereign, he shows himself to be merciful. He shows himself to be gracious. He shows himself to be compassionate and incredibly patient. And yet, at the same time, what we learn in that section of the wilderness wanderings is that God also shows himself to be absolutely holy and just in dealing with all of their transgression and sin. In fact, the best exposition of God's name comes to us from the book of Exodus. If you would, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 34 for a few minutes. Exodus chapter 34. And I'll pick up reading at the beginning of the chapter and read the first 9 verses. You'll remember this is after the golden calf episode. This is after Moses has shattered the tablets of stone. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. None shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." In this text, Yahweh comes to Moses. We read there in verse 5, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord." I will point out that throughout the Old Testament, we have depictions of God coming in the form of a man, God coming and standing, or God speaking face to face. Whenever we see that, we need to understand that we are seeing a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And here we have The eternal God, we have Jesus in this pre-incarnate form standing and speaking with Moses and proclaiming, we might actually say expositing or teaching Moses his name. And the first thing we read of is that God's name or Yahweh's very nature is that of being merciful. The Lord, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful. To be merciful means to extend compassion towards those who are in a pitiful and miserable condition. For Yahweh's image-bearing creatures, that is for his human creation, that miserable condition generally is the result or the natural consequence of our sin and the fact that we live in a sin-sick world. And Yahweh looks at us with great compassion towards his creatures who are pitiful and miserable. Secondly, we find that Yahweh is gracious. This word in its most basic form means to extend favor, to extend mercy toward another. A gracious disposition then results in acts of kindness towards another. So we see God as merciful. He looks at us with this great compassion for our pitiful and miserable condition, and he extends his grace towards us in such a way that it comes to us in kindness or acts of kindness. And then we find that Yahweh is slow to anger. This is more than merely being patient. I am often reminded, sometimes by other people, I am often reminded that I can be very impatient. Even when I don't see it in my own self, the reality is that I am impatient and that I can come across as impatient. But you know that God is not like us. And that is a very good thing, that God is entirely other, that God is different than we are. God is never impatient with his people. This term means long-suffering. And you've heard me mention before that the ancient Israelites had a phrase that was long of nose. Now, if we were to call somebody long of nose now, that would be seen as insulting, making fun of them having a big nose. But in ancient Israel, the concept of having a long nose would be the same as us saying that person has a really long fuse. It takes a long time for his anger to reach the tip of his nose, is the picture that is being given there. And you'll remember that especially in that period of time of wandering for 40 years in the desert and then coming into the promised land, I mean, really, all you have to do is read the book of Judges and you can think, my goodness, what an incredibly long-suffering God we have. He endures repeatedly the faithlessness of his people. And because they are his, he is patient with them and he loves them. His temper does not flare like ours. He is not impulsive like we are. Yahweh is slow to anger. And then we find a term that describes the next terms that come along. God uses the term abounding or superabounding to describe the character that he has. That phrase abounding means present in indefinite quantity or extent. There's no known limit to how much he has. So when God declares that he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, we need to understand that steadfast love and faithfulness that God has is not quantified. There's not like a limitation where that stops. He has boundless supplies of steadfast love and faithfulness that he pours out upon his people. This word for steadfast love is the word hesed, and it is rich in meaning. It goes along with the word grace. At its heart, the term speaks of loyalty. It speaks of faithfulness, of Yahweh's love for his people. It is an unfailing love. It is an unfailing love that is marked by Yahweh's goodness, by his kindness, by his mercy, by his compassion, and by his righteousness. That word righteousness we're going to come back to in just a moment. But righteousness and justice, remember, in the Bible, if we are to go back to the original languages, these are the same words. Sometimes it's translated righteousness, sometimes it's translated justice, but it is the same word. So when we look at this word, this hesed, and it is something that is marked by God's righteousness, we can also understand this is marked by God's justice. Yahweh's hesed is the means by which God extends his undeserved, unearnable favor towards his people. Favor that is given to us in place of what we actually deserve, which is God's full, unmitigated wrath. You remember that the scripture tells us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is none, there is no one without sin, no, not one. And that the wages of sin is death. And as we learned in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that death is not annihilation. That death is eternal, conscious punishment. That's what every single one of us deserve, because every single one of us is a dirty, rotten sinner from the time that we are born. We are born selfish. We are born twisted in on our own desires. We are born separated from God spiritually, and yet God, in his great grace and mercy, extends to us his favor in place of deserved wrath. And furthermore, God here declares that he is abounding in faithfulness. Now, that word is very helpful. It means stability. God is abounding in stability, in certainty, in trustworthiness, in truth and truthfulness, and in dependability. Have you ever depended on somebody who was not very dependable? Have you ever had to rely on somebody that you just didn't know if they were actually going to show up and do what they said they were going to do? Have you ever had a point in life where you were just uncertain about what things were going to happen? Yahweh is the infinitely trustworthy one. He is truth. He is unwaveringly stable. His plans are certain. And the scripture tells us that no one can stand against them. No one can thwart the plans and the purposes of God. He is absolutely dependable in all things. And then God, in his exposition of his own name, declares that he keeps, or he preserves, or he protects, he watches over, he is observing this steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands. And we get to that point, and in English we're like, why is there a period after thousands? What, thousands of what? Thousands of whom? Where does this end? I'm reminded of a heresy that came out in the 1800s that is set forth in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There was a combination of misunderstandings of certain points of the Bible, one of which is in the book of Revelation that speaks of the 144,000. And they said, oh, this is the total extent of all those who will be saved by God. So when we reach 144,000 in the church, it'll all be over. Jesus will come back and we'll go to heaven. And then they reached 144,000. And you know what? They had to change their doctrine. They had to say, well, that actually meant something different. That's not what that vision meant. And we could easily make that kind of a mistake here. But thankfully, most of your Bibles, if you look to the very bottom of the page, will give a little footnote for this verse. This could well be translated to the thousandth generation. In other words, God's attributes work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Romans 8:28? All things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that is what this text is saying here. And specifically, God preserves, God extends, He observes, He ensures that His steadfast love extends to 1,000 generations of those upon whom His favor rests. That is sweet, warm, encouraging truth. And God declares this to make a point of distinction. The point of distinction is over and against the wicked, which we find it in the latter part of verse 7, that the sins of the fathers have a ripple effect on the generations or the descendants that follow. And there we read that the sins of the fathers are visited or have a ripple effect, if you will, on the sins or on their children and their children's children to what? The third and fourth generation. Now, which is demonstrating a greater intensity? The attributes of God being overseen and extended to 1,000 generations of those who love Him? Or God's wrath to 3 or 4 generations of those who reject Him? Both of them are showing us a great truth about God. And for us, this should motivate us to be that generation that loves God, that seeks God, that is called according to His purpose, that following Deuteronomy 6, that we would be ensuring that truth of God's goodness is passed on from generation to generation, so that this here would be the truth, that the reality in our own lives and in our own families, rather than 3 or 4 generations of wrath. But we're not exactly there yet. In between, we read that Yahweh declares that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. We see God, Yahweh, is a forgiving God. And the word that is used here for forgive is very interesting, very picturesque. It means to lift up, or to take away. In other words, it literally says that Yahweh lifts up and takes away iniquity and transgression and sin. How can God take away, how can God lift up and take away our sins from us? Well, in the Old Testament, we find that God first promises one who will come and save. God promises a Messiah. You remember, of course, that that is first promised in Genesis 3:15, where God is extending the repercussions, the curse, if you will, of Adam and Eve and the serpent rebelling against God in the garden. And God speaks directly to the serpent and tells him that there will come one who will crush the serpent's head. The head crusher, the serpent crusher, will come and redeem God's people from their sin. And when God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, he does something that must have been absolutely shocking and heartbreaking. God kills some of his own animals. He skins them and uses their carcass, their hide, to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And in that situation, which is very real, very true, and here's two very real living beings who are watching death for the very first time. They're smelling and hearing and seeing death for the very first time. They have come to realize their nakedness, and their nakedness is a picture of their wretched, pitiful, miserable condition, their sin and their shame. And God does what? He has mercy on them. God covers their shame. But it's temporary. Clothes wear out, don't they? And that is a picture for them, because like the skins that covered their bodies and covered their shame, the blood from that animal only temporarily covered their sin. In other words, another animal has to die. And then another animal has to die. And this very first sacrifice showed the path forward. A blood-laden path forward, pointing to the one ultimate sacrifice that would not merely cover sin for a time, but would cleanse from sin and would lift up and take that sin guilt away forever. And Yahweh is the only one who truly forgives sin, who truly can remove iniquity and transgression. And here again we find repetition in the use of three words, synonymous words, which signify wrongdoing, signify guilt. We are rebellious creatures who repeatedly violate God's law, and in fact we violate the nature of God every day. We fail to be attentive to God. We fail to honor God as God. We fail to consult with God as we are going through our day-to-day life. We make our own decisions independent of God. We not only transgress God's law, doing what he tells us not to do, but we fail to do the things that God has commanded us to do. We do what we're not supposed to do, and what we're supposed to do, we don't do. And therefore, we are rightly laden with guilt before him. And in his great grace, in his great mercy, in his compassion, in his long-suffering, steadfast love and faithfulness, Yahweh comes to us and forgives our iniquity and our transgression and our sin. This text in Exodus 34 has been and is the most significant and powerful passage in my own Christian experience. This is the passage that was used to propel me out of lethargy, out of doing things my way, into a dedicated following of God. I never experience a day that I don't need the truths of Exodus 34, 5 through 8. And you know what? Neither do you. Every single one of you need these truths about God every day. These truths are one of the most effective tools with which to recalibrate who we are before a thrice holy God. That is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Think of Isaiah 6. And I interject that point here because what is about to come in the rest of this text is the part where things get very uncomfortable for most people. We're actually quite happy to read about a God who has unwavering, steadfast love. We love the idea of a God who is filled with mercy towards us when we are idiots. We love a God who forgives. We love a God of grace. We want to suck up all the grace that we can. We love that God forgives us. But what about a truly holy God who says, I will by no means clear the guilty? Now that should make all of us quite nervous, because every single one of us knows we're guilty of something. We are constantly knowing the guilt of our own sin. And we're not always too sure whether or not we're in the category of those who get forgiveness or of those who get absolute justice. Now, I think all of us, we could picture somebody that we hope gets absolute justice. Now, there's a really bad character. I hope that they get justice. I hope they get what's coming to them. Me, I want grace and mercy, right? That's the natural tendency of our hearts. And throughout the Christian life, there are days where we are closer to a joy-filled, warm-hearted relationship with God. And there are other days where we're like, man, I just don't even know where I stand with God, because I am such a wretched person. And so we come to a text where God says that he will by no means clear the guilty, and it makes us a little nervous. The text itself declares of Yahweh that he will by no means clear the guilty, and that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is, if you notice, the end of Yahweh's exposition of his own name to Moses. This is the note that he ends on. He talks about these attributes that we adore and we should adore. He talks about these attributes that should motivate our hearts to do what Psalm 146 says, and that is praise the Lord. And then we get to this one and we're kind of like, ah, what do I do here? It's stark, it's shocking, and it's overwhelming at the end of this wonderful description of God. But here we must understand, this is not negative. We tend to see stuff like this as negative, but this is not a negative description of God. This is as wonderful a truth as everything else that has come before it. Our minds are so twisted by the fall that we have a hard time seeing the beauty contained in this part. But let me tell you, this is vital and beautiful for our faith. When Yahweh declares that he will by no means clear the guilty, he's making a statement about his holiness. He's making a statement about his righteousness. He's making a statement about his justice. Remember, those two words can be used interchangeably. The holiness of God cannot abide by any sin. He is infinitely pure. He is entirely other than we are. He is distinct. He is absolutely righteous. The root word there being right. He is right in all he does. He is righteous in his being. Pastor Phil Johnson kind of helps us here a little bit. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words translated just and just are the same words normally translated righteousness and righteous. No distinction is made in the original text. The biblical idea of justice encompasses everything the Bible says about righteousness. Righteousness denotes virtue, uprightness, moral rectitude, godly character. So when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about that which is virtuous, that which is upright, that which is right, that which is morally correct. We tend to use the words differently. We tend to think of justice as being involved in just the legal issues or social issues. And yet, Scripture says, no, biblical justice and biblical righteousness are the same thing. And God is the infinite righteous one, and therefore he is the infinite just one. He is infinitely pure and distinct. He is holy, and he is right in all he does, and all he does is good. God is wholly just. And in his holiness, in his justice, in his righteousness, God cannot allow transgression and iniquity and sin to go unpunished, to go undealt with. It's not as if God can turn his eye and say, well, that's just Michael. I mean, we'll give him a pass. There's no pass. Regarding justice, one theological resource states this. In the Old Testament, the concept of justice refers to divinely ordained actions that promote well-being and equality of all humanity. Whether justice is served by punishing oppressors or by vindicating the oppressed, there is always the concept of returning humanity to shalom. That is peace. It is an equilibrium in which wrongs have been made right and the impoverished have been restored to prosperity. If you've been tracking long enough in this series, you will hear shades of what we have defined as biblical happiness, biblical prosperity. Not the prosperity gospel, not name it, claim it, I get a big bank account and a nice car, but rather prospering spiritually before God. When justice and righteousness is administered, the result is that people receive that which is right under God's law. When justice is extended to the wrongdoer, a right penalty is administered to the wrongdoer. When justice is extended to the one who has been wronged, there is a vindication of their right standing in the matter, and that the wrong that has been done to them is set right in some manner. In the Old Testament, we see that often through restitution, or by a public acknowledgement of the wrong done and repentance from the wrongdoer. In Exodus 34:7, Yahweh declares himself to be the one who is ultimately holy, just, and righteous. He will not turn his head. He will not look the other way. He will not act with injustice in regard to sin. None are pardoned except those who come to Yahweh and repent of their sin and humbly seek his mercy and his grace through Jesus Christ. The hard-hearted, indifferent person, those who think they can gain Yahweh's favor and yet remain in their lifestyle of sin, will find themselves under his eternal wrath. They are self-deceived. In fact, Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. While the Exodus 34 exposition of Yahweh's name does not exhaust its meaning, nor does it exhaust what we come to know about Yahweh through his word, the Exodus 34 passage is particularly helpful as we work our way through Psalm 146, much of which we will delve into next week. But if you flip back there for just a moment and look with me at the end of verse 6, we read this of Yahweh: he keeps faith forever. Remember that in Exodus 34, Yahweh declares that he is abounding in faithfulness. That is, our God is abounding in stability. He's abounding in certainty. He's abounding in trustworthiness, in truth, and in unwavering dependability. Yahweh is the infinitely trustworthy one. He is truth. He is unwaveringly stable. His plans are certain. He is absolutely dependable in all things. We live in an opposite kind of world, don't we? We live in a world that is anything but stable. It is anything but solid and dependable. When we encounter difficult times, we might even describe, as I had in a conversation earlier this week, that it seems like the ground is shifting beneath our feet. Have you ever said that? I come from the West, and we have earthquakes, and they're not like the little things that you guys have out here. I mean, we have real earthquakes out West. And it is unnerving when the ground is literally shifting beneath our feet. And sometimes that's the way it feels in our lives. We lack certainty, even in our faith. And those of us who believe ourselves to be Christians can often go through times, as I said earlier, where we really come to question whether or not we're actually saved. Most of the people that we encounter in this life are untrustworthy and lack dependableness, and even sometimes we ourselves are that way. And truth, as you all know, in this modern world has been continually redefined and relegated to the arena of that which is subjective, that has no meaning or substance. It's my truth, and you've got your truth, and so on and so forth. But friends, the Word of God wants us to know Yahweh is not like that at all. Yahweh is stable. Yahweh is unchanging. The Word of God says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can go to Exodus 34. We can study the nature of God, and we can say, that is my God, and that will always be my God. That is where I place my trust, and my trust is always secure. And God wants us to be secure in our standing before him. He doesn't want us to be wavering, saying, I don't know if God saved me or not. He wants us to know. He wants us to know him intimately. He is the one who is distinct from all others. He is the one true and living God. He is the infinitely faithful God. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And what are we promised according to his faithfulness? 1 John 1:5-10. This is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we are the liars who do not practice the truth. Remember, God's always true. We are not. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, or we call him, a liar, and his word is not in us. Dear friends, how do we move from Exodus 34:7b, where we are under the righteous wrath of God, to Exodus 34:7a, where our sins are forgiven? We do so by recognizing that apart from Yahweh's most gracious gift of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, we are in the darkness that John writes about there in 1 John. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us, washes us from all of our sins. His precious blood is not a temporary covering like the Old Testament sacrifices. It is an eternal covering. Therefore, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we reject that faithfulness, if we reject that forgiveness, then the wrath of God remains upon us, and he will by no means clear the guilty, because he is holy and he is just. The one who comes into right relationship with Yahweh through the blood of Jesus is the one who is blessed. Psalm 146:5, blessed is the one. Happy, happy, happy is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. Happy is the one who is in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He is happy because Yahweh is his hope. Yahweh who keeps faithfulness forever. But what about those? You may be thinking, well, that's great for those who are not Christians. What about those of us who are? Well, if you are already united to Christ by faith, and therefore you have been brought into this wonderful right relationship with Yahweh, then the whole of Psalm 46 and the whole of Exodus 34, and in fact, the whole of Scripture should break through your stubborn, stony heart and mine and move us to praise. It should move us to awe. It should move us to wonder, to admire, to gaze at and adore this great God in whom we have redemption and peace, through whom we receive mercy and grace and loving kindness and his patience and his favor. It should move us to true happiness, and it should make us say, praise the Lord. Well, I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Lord, your word commands us and commends us to praise you. To praise you for who you are. To praise us, or to praise you for the blessings that you pour out upon us. To praise you for the wonders of your creation. To praise us, or to praise you for the miracle that you extend in bringing us into right relationship with you. And Lord, we are those of short attention span. We praise you for a moment, and we quickly move to doing what we want. And thus we move to failing to uphold all righteousness. We fail to observe you as holy in all things. We fail to walk in an attitude of prayer. We fail in so many ways, Lord. And so we pray that by your great grace and mercy, by your incredible loving kindness and patience, which we've read about in your word, Lord, may you look with mercy upon your wretched, pitiful creatures. May you extend your great grace, pouring favor in place of wrath upon us. May you strengthen us through your word and through your spirit. May you equip us to do the work of the ministry as you set forth in Ephesians. May you cause us to adore you day by day and with each passing moment. We pray, Lord, that we would be Bible-saturated, God-adoring people. That we would walk in an attitude of prayer, and that we would be overflowing with praise for your name. That we would hate sin. That we would hate all the things that you hate. That we would love righteousness and truth. And that as these things take hold in our lives, that we would naturally begin sharing you, exuberantly sharing you with a lost and dying world, that they may hear the words of Christ and be saved. That they would be brought into right relationship with you and into your kingdom for the glory of your name forever. And this we pray for your name's sake. Amen.